Hey, if you have your Bibles, turn with me to Genesis chapter 12. Genesis chapter 12, if you have the Black Bible, it's going to be on page 9. And this week, we start a brand new series called Hearts of Valor, where we look at six characters from the Bible, men and women, who have displayed significant moments of valor. Now, this word, valor, isn't one that we hear a lot today or even use or even think of. Maybe if you do think of it, it reminds you of Valor Christian School in Highlands Ranch. But let me tell you, the word valor it's not meant to evoke a school that has academics or really good football team or whatever else you think of the school, okay? The word in the American lexicon, in our vocabulary, reached its highest usage between 1830 and 1860. That's when we used it the most. And it was defined as someone, man or woman, with great strength and courage. And most associated in this 30-year period where its usage was the most used, it was often reflected with American war soldiers. They talked about soldiers who showed valor. They also talked about the brave men and women who crossed the country during the Gold Rush and settled and on the Oregon Trail, people that pioneered the West, even in our own area here. They were people of valor. And it was also mostly used when talking about abolitionists who pushed against and fought against slavery. It showed moral courage. But also, if you look in certain translations of the Bible and in translations then, the word valor, most importantly, was used in the Bible, describing the same kind of people, people who had individual strength and exceptional character. Both men and women were described as people of valor. And what that word valor was in a placeholder for was this Hebrew word called chayel. And this word appeared 100 or 240 times in the Bible, and it meant the same thing that we used it in our American language. It means strength. Also, it means encompassing physical prowess, moral excellence, and unique competency, or having some kind of resourcefulness. And it really depended on the context in these 240 different times on how the word was used. But what I love the most about this chayel word in Hebrew is that it highlights the distinct strengths of both men and women. Men, often seen as protectors in the Bible and today, earn this title of valor through courageous acts like warriors like Joshua and David. These were mighty men of valor. And in contrast, in Proverbs 31:10, where you see a woman of virtue, that's the same word. And some Bibles, you will see the word valor, a woman of valor. It is called to exemplify her resilience and skill in managing her household and family and being resourceful and being a business owner and being just overall good at a lot of things. And both genders employing valor in the Bible show us that God wants all of us who are called by his name to be strong, courageous, and virtuous. And not only do we see this in the Bible, we see this throughout the history of Christianity. We see this in the same courage showed by Ignatius of Antioch, who died in 110 AD, who was torn apart by wild beasts. And Perpetua was an early female martyr, one of the first female martyrs who refused to deny Christ despite a similar faith. She had bold courage. And then we have John Huss, who pushed back against the corrupt Catholic Church and wanted to evoke a following of Jesus that really embodied what Scripture says. And he was burned at the stake alive because he wanted to be driven by Scripture alone. And then we have Corrie Ten Boom, who risked her life during World War II to rescue Jews. All of these men and women showed valor throughout the history of the church. And TLC, valor, if you're in Christ, is our calling. We're to embody it fully, and God has commanded us to reflect this with boldness. And just think about this. When he prepared his disciples to go and make disciples, to send them out in twos and the 72s, do you think he sent them out to be timid? Do you think he envisioned them to be shrinking under hostility or backing down or fleeing? No. He envisioned them to be brave, courageous, strong, full of prayer, mighty men and women of valor doing great things. He was equipping them to step into danger. When he released them for the kingdom work that he was releasing them for, he knew that it was going to be risky. But yet today, that's the calling that Jesus gave. But yet today, we often see in the American church, especially as we continue to grow here in America, that we've been a little too comfortable. The edge of our sword has been dulled. We've just been a little too timid to say the things that we need to say or share the faith that we need to share. And today, I want to encourage us that our faith is not one that's meant to be relaxed, but it's one to be resourceful, full of bravery, full of virtue, and one that takes on risk for the kingdom of God. And I want us as a church, specifically as we go through this series, to know that we have a great calling, a calling of valor, to be the men and women that God has called us to be. This is the time to do it. And every man and woman in Christ carries this charge. And this matters. Listen to this. Why this matters, I don't want to just give us kind of like a one-off sermon to kind of say, okay, I hear you, Justin, and we live it out for a week. This matters that we live this 365 days out of the year because this is the life that God intends for us to live until he takes us home. But more importantly, it's the life and trajectory that he's given us to be the example for our children and generations to come, because we don't want them to have misguided heroes or to be led by flawed values. We want them to be led by the example that we make and the people that we embody in the Bible. And great works for the Lord will remain undone or fade entirely if we don't step into this thing. Just like William Carey said, expect great things from God and then attempt great things for God. We must continually do this because it's our calling again. And moreover, when we live with valor, listen to this, we reflect our mighty, steadfast God. We don't have a weak God. We have a mighty God. We have a faithful God. We have a powerful God. And when we live that out in the ways that we've been called to, we reflect him in a world that needs to see God in and through us. And I said before, the Church of Jesus Christ is what? Plan A. There's no plan B. It's up to us, the calling that he's given us, and we fulfill it by being people of valor. So here's where we're going for the next 5 weeks. Today we're gonna be talking about Abraham and Sarah. Next week we're gonna be talking about Ruth. Week 3 on Father's Day, we're going to explore the life of the disciples and take a dive in a few of their lives. And we're talking about Esther on week 4. And lastly, we're going to end with Gideon and talking about these men and women. And again, these men and women should inspire us with valor, strength, and virtue. And what I want us to share, one more thing before we dive into the text, just as Sunday school stories. Remember these Sunday school stories? We talked a lot about these stories. I remember these vividly as a kid. They were meant to inspire us to portray the same bravery that we saw in our Sunday school lessons. But yet today, when we hear these stories, we kind of tuck them away for knowledge, but we fail to apply them to match the same bravery and virtue. May we, as we learn through this, see it more than a Sunday school lesson, but we see it as the pathway for the life that God has called us for. So if you're ready to be a person of valor, if you're ready for this series, can you say, let's go? All right, we're eager. All right, with that said, if you would, let's stand together as we read today's text, Genesis 12, 1 through 7. 1 through 7, this is going to be on page 9 of your Black Bible. If you don't have a Bible, we would love to give you one outside on the towers in the back. Starting in verse 1 of chapter 12, the Lord said to Abram, go from your land, your relatives, and your father's house to the land that I will show you. I will make you into a great nation. I will bless you. I will make your name great, and you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you. I will curse anyone who treats you with contempt. and all the peoples on the earth will be blessed through you. So Abraham went as the Lord told him, and Lot went with him. That's his nephew. Abram was 75 years old when he left Haran. He took his wife Sarai, his nephew Lot, all the possessions they had accumulated, and the people they acquired in Haran. And they set out for the land of Canaan. When they came to the land of Canaan, Abram passed through the land to the site of Shechem at the Oak of Moreh. At the time of the Canaanites were in the land. Then the Lord appeared to Abram and said, "To your offspring I will give this land." So he built an altar there to the Lord who had appeared to him. From there he moved on to the hill country east of Bethel and pitched his tent with Bethel on the west and Ai and on the east. He built an altar to the Lord before, and he called on the name of the Lord. Then Abram journeyed by the stages to Negev. This is the word of the Lord. You may be seated. Just real quick about Abraham and Sarai. They got new names later in the text. We introduced them as Abram and Sarai, but technically we refer to them as the whole as Abraham and Sarah. They got new names when God gave them the bigger calling later. But around 2000 BC, a wealthy couple from the land of Ur were called by God to leave for Canaan, where God promised their descendants a great legacy. We see this through chapters 11 through verses, chapter 11 to 25. And Abraham, originally Abram, is revered as the faith and the pioneer of our faith in Christianity, Judaism, and Islam, receiving God's covenant and making the start of the monotheistic heritage despite his polytheistic background. He was the first out of many to believe that Yahweh is the one true God. And later in the story, impatient for a child, Sarah gave her servant Hagar to Abraham to bear him a son. And Ishmael came into the scene. And God, though they made a mistake and jumped the gun, reaffirmed this covenant and covered over their mistake, showed them mercy and grace, and continued to say, "Yes, I'm still going to be with you." And even in their old age, their son, Isaac, the one that would fulfill God's promise, came. At 100 years old, they had a son. Abraham's faith was tested but proven again later in the story when God halted a command that he gave Abraham to sacrifice his own son. And Abraham followed through with it, but God stopped it at the last moment and said, "Hey, I'm still with you. This was a test. You've proved it. I see your faith, Abraham. You're going to do great things." And from the story, we're going to see the big idea from his life is that a heart of valor displays immense faith and courage to follow God no matter the cost. That's our big idea and what we're going to learn from Abraham and Sarah. And from the book, I want to explore four observations from just this text that we can learn. The first one is this, that we learn from Abraham, is embrace that God is the source of your valor. Embrace that God is the source of your valor. In Genesis 11, we meet Abraham, also Abraham, a descendant in the line of the Tower of Babel. He's led by his father Terah towards Canaan, and they finally settled. And then we see out of nowhere, God speaking to Abram to say, "Hey, I'm calling you to go to the land of Canaan." And this was the plan for Abraham all along. Like, God didn't make a mistake when Abraham's father stopped prior to the land of Canaan. It was always God's plan. And so he said, "Go from your land, your relatives and your father's house to the land I will show you." And what we see is Abraham picks up his stuff and then he goes. But what I first want to see in this kind of embracing that God is the source of our courage, of our valor, is a series of promises framed as I. Okay, that's God. Remember, we see, "I will make you into a great nation." And then followed by you, Abram, your people. And there's this continual phrasing of this over and over again to set up this dynamic that God is in charge and Abraham and his descendants are the recipients of God's blessing. God has the movement. God has the power. Abraham and his people have the recipients and the empowerment from God. And what we see here particularly was Why this matters is because Abraham is going to be the key figure in the Bible and in the life in the Old Testament and even in the New Testament, where we see him mentioned 70 times across 9 books for the early church to remember that Abraham was the key figure and the crux of this dynamic of God empowering people to do great things. And so not only do we see this as a figure in the Old Testament, but today, church, we need to be reminded that just like Abraham, this dynamic of God empowering his people, him starting out at first, and then we receiving his power and the order is always the dynamic. It's having a holy God first and us as the recipients and his servants. And this holds truth today because men and women of valor, our ultimate strength is not gritting it out. It's not our sheer competency or what is on our resume. We often think that if I can just grit this out or I can push through because I'm actually pretty good at this, I've done this before, not my first rodeo, that's when we fail. But we see in the biblical text throughout Scripture, the men and women that God used had a profound weakness that led to strength. That is true valor. When you admit and recognize it starts with God, I'm the recipient, therefore I go. And we often in our lives get this ordered wrong. It's not about mustering courage or sheer will. And this dynamic is vital because if we want to do great things, we must get the order right. God first, then us. Courage comes from that place. And also, this dynamic is key because God despises proud people. Proud people get this dynamic wrong. Hey, I can do this. I've done this before. God despises those types of people we see in the Bible. Those are the people he doesn't use. And we want to be used by God to have this right dynamic. God, you're first. I'm second. This reminds me of a startling story that I was told when I first moved here. I first started thinking about planting a church in Denver. Our national rep told me this story about Denver in particular, that since 1997, hundreds of churches have come to Denver, raised money, bought gear, brought people, bought buildings, rented places, but ultimately failed 2 to 3 years into their launching of the church plant. And this national rep did so much investigating on some of these church plants. He took 75 of these church plants, kind of like ours, and did an autopsy on them. Like, talk to the kind of remnant of the leadership. What happened? Why did you go home? What was the key point? And there was a numerous, about 10 main reasons why these church plants failed too early. But the number one reason was this: pride and arrogance. The number one reason that most of these church plants failed was pride and arrogance. They lacked the proper position of saying, this starts with God, he's our empowerment, and then therefore we go. A lot of these church planters and pastors and teams were living out on their own talent. They had some abilities to do some great stuff, but they lacked the ability to lean on the great I am. And I share this because I want us as a church to always lean in on the great I am. The moment we fail to do that is the moment, is the day that our church begins to close its doors. That's why we're persistent in prayer. That's why we encourage you to come on First Tuesday, because we are going to be a church that seeks the power of God, because that's where our strength comes from. But let me press in a moment outside of the collective, but for the personal. When you had a dream of yours collapse, something that failed but on paper should have worked, look back for a moment and say, was that because of my pride? Was that because of my inability to trust God and to be humble? We don't want to dwell on the past, but I just want us to lean back and say, if there is a moment like that, maybe let's not do that again and move forward with dependence on Jesus and to walk into the invitation that he offers every believer, that it starts with him, and then we receive the orders and the power, and therefore we go in a spirit of valor. A practical way of establishing this in your life and this dynamic is getting on your knees in prayer. Start your day, end your day by physically getting on your knees in prayer, and you establish that dynamic. I'm convinced, church, we've got great things ahead of us, and for us to see them, to receive them, and to fulfill them, we must be humble and see that God is the strength and the source of our courage. The second thing that we see from Abraham and Sarah in this is they demonstrated radical and immediate obedience. Okay, we see in the story, Abraham receives direct orders from God. He says, go and to this land that I will show you. He doesn't have orders. He doesn't have a description. There's no MapQuest or Google Maps. He's just going. He's just following the Lord. And the text says, Abram went as the Lord had told him. If you're anything like me, if I'm Abram, I'm thinking like, I've got a series of how questions, like, how will I know that this is the land that you want me to go to? How will you make me into a great nation? And how am I going to explain this call to my wife? Okay, this is crazy. But when God calls us to act, even in the small ways, we may be tempted, okay? Some of our type A people, the people that love to plan, we might be tempted and become paralysis because we overanalyze and how it to death. Any of you do that? You have orders from God and then you start howing it to death? If we overdo that, I'm not saying that we don't do due diligence and we kind of make sure that we do things and we have clarity and that we act with wisdom. I'm not saying that. But if we overdo that, that in a way, in a passive way, is saying, I don't trust you, God. I've got to have all the answers before I move. And we don't want to be those type of people. We will never get every single answer. The point is that we need to step out in faith because just like the people of Israel who got their daily bread, their daily manna, the same thing comes with God's will. He's going to give us just enough for today to trust his light today so that tomorrow we look back on what he gave us so that we would trust him to get the next detail and how he's leading us and where we're going. People of valor have radical and immediate obedience even without every clarity in the picture. We move forward in faith because we trust God, not our own understanding. We don't want to hesitate. We want to move. Conversely, but when we do act in faith, listen to this, as Abraham did, there is a benefit. It's not just sheer obedience. Hey, obey me, son. There's actually a blessing on the other side of that. We feel God's presence. We see him reveal his will to us as we move forward. His presence is with us. He blesses us. There's a good thing. Blessings flow into our lives when we have joyful obedience and move with immediacy. Also, we prove ourselves faithful instruments for God, God's use, ready to use us again and again and again. He's going to say, that person I can count on. They've proven me before that I can count on them. I don't know about you, I want to be a person that God says, hey, I can count on Justin. I can count on TLC. I can count on this person to follow through with this. And so when we immediately obey, God comes back to us again and again, giving us things he trusts us with for the kingdom to expand it. I want to have immediate, bold obedience, just like Abraham and Sarah did. A few weeks ago, my family and I vacationed in Jackson Hole, Wyoming. Beautiful place. Who's been there? Anybody? Good portion. Beautiful place. Well, we spent the tail end of our time there at this ranch called Diamond Cross Ranch, owned by a guy named Grant Gollier. And he's a world-renowned horse whisperer. And if you know anything about this guy, he can take the most troubled horse, the most unbreakable horse, a horse that's so wild and one that people fear, that he can break them and make them into a trainable and useful horse. He's often the last stop for many horses that are about to get euthanized. And so he goes to these slaughterhouses where horses are about to see their last days, and he takes these troubled horses and gives them a second chance. But the reason why he does this, his passion stems from cherishing the sacred bond between a man and a horse. He sees this very profoundly, and this bond is often fractured when a horse, scarred by poor training or panic, rears or bolts or bucks and often injures a rider or its owner. An untrained horse or a wild horse in the hands of ownership is very dangerous and can hurt people. And his mission when he works with these horses is to shape them into the likeness of his most treasured horse, Freckles. This is Freckles. He's riding Freckles here. And listening to his audiobook on the way home from Jackson Hole, he talks about Freckles like this in his book, Think Like a Horse. He described Freckles as one who responds to the lightest nudge, turning or halting precisely when I asked, keeping me safe through countless dangers. That's Freckles. It's his most trusted horse. Freckles' instant obedience, moving even in the midst of danger when his instincts say run or debuck, he listens to Grant's calls, his gentle nudges, and the immense danger, proving to be a faithful horse again and again. Like Freckles, we want to be an obedient child of God who listens to the slightest nudge of his spirit. Hey, go do this. I want you to talk to this person. Hey, wait, pause. I want you to give this. We are wanting to be like that, church. To hear the gentle nudges of God and even the profound nudges of God, to be faithful and to be proven a faithful child of God. And on the inverse of this, here's what's at stake. Abraham and Sarah later in the story we hear get ahead of God. They get their skis out ahead of God's story, and Hagar births Abraham a son, Ishmael. And what this does is causes great tension and division in the family. And then Ishmael would also become and lead to a heritage of people that would often fight against the Israelites, becoming Israel's enemies. He would create a lineage that were the enemies of God. And so the point is when we get out of God's encompassing will, or we don't listen, we can damage ourselves or create unintended consequences. We do not want to do that. So we want to obey and obey quickly. So is God nudging you to act? What is it? Is it to step into giving for the first time? Is it to help out with VBS decorations? We need you. Please step forward. But what is the thing that God is asking you to do? Imagine the depth of faith, the blessings that we would all have if we were led just like Freckles in those gentle nudges and the profound ones. The third thing that we see is commit to burning the ships. Abraham's obedience from God's thunderous call wasn't just immediate, it was absolute. At 75, he was 75 years old. At Genesis 12:5 tells us he uprooted his entire family with Sarah, Lot, and every possession, leaving no trace of a fallback plan. There was no remnant of like, okay, if this doesn't work out, we'll come back to this later, back to our home. No, he burned the ships. And if you know this phrase, it comes from Hernan Cortez in 1519, who's commanding his men to torch the ships to say, hey, we have no backup plan. We're all in. We are like adventuring and pioneering in this with no escape plan. And Abraham and Sarah did the same. But just side moment, let me honor the wives who, like Sarah, who showed extraordinary courage by following their husband and following the orders that God gave their husband. And the husband comes back and say, hey, babe, I think God is asking us to move here or go to this church or do this or be generous in this way. And the wives who are following God through their husband, we commend you, and vice versa. We commend you husbands who follow their wives or trust their wives when they hear a word of the Lord. This dynamic of trusting the Lord through the person that you're married to is a profound thing. And we lean on that and we shape each other through each other's faith by that. And so I want to just honor that. But I think the greater point here is that when they put their faith first, they burn the ships together. And the same is true for us believers, young, old, singled, married, widowed, still in school. When you follow Jesus, it's a burn the ships moment. You're committed to being all in. This is the core of our faith. If you don't believe me, let me just read Jesus' words himself. He says in Luke 9:23-24, if anyone wants to follow me, let him deny himself, take up his cross daily, and follow me. For whoever wants to save his life will lose it. But whoever loses it for my sake will save it. Does that sound like all in? Does that sound like burn the ships? Like we are all in when it comes to our marriage, marathons or anything that's going to be hard and requires great effort, why not our faith? Our faith requires us to burn the ships, to have this all-in mindset. That's a valorous mind and a heart of courage. After college, I moved to Nashville. Some of you may know this, but I wanted to pursue songwriting in the Christian songwriting industry. My experience was short-lived. I did not like it because I lacked the passionate commitment to persevere through challenges. Professional songwriters write when they're not inspired. Amateurs only write when they're inspired, okay? And amateurs only feel encouraged when they write great songs. Professionals write songs every single day, even if they're not great. And I learned this about this dynamic between amateurs and professionals through Stephen Pressfield, who's a well-known author who wrote this book called War of Art. And he described this tension of creators or entrepreneurs or leaders that are inconsistent in their dedication. Like me, I was an amateur and not a professional. And this is how he detailed it. He contrasted these two different things. And here's the key difference between amateurs and professionals. The mindset between an amateur and professional is this. Amateurs are casual and erratic. Professionals are serious and deliberate. Approach to resistance. Amateurs let resistance win. Professionals fight it daily. He describes resistance as this, is the self-sabotaging voice of fear, doubt, and procrastination. So amateurs let that win. Professionals push it back and command that inner voice. Time and priority. Amateurs work when it's convenient. Professionals make time. Treating their craft is non-negotiable. Long-term view, amateurs chase quick wins. Professionals play the long game, aiming for growth and mastery. Isn't that good practical stuff? It's good and practical because it's biblical. It represents the same mastery and all-in nature that we need to have as believers. And so I kind of twisted the words a little bit to fit us as believers, and I took out professional and I put valor. Listen to this. Amateurs are casual and erratic in their faith. But hearts of valor are serious and deliberate. Approach to resistance. Amateurs let resistance win. The inner voice or the spiritual warfare, the lies of the enemy, they let that win. But hearts of valor fight it daily. We push back on it. We command our mind. Amateurs spend time with God when it's convenient, when they feel like it. Hearts of valor make time treating it as a non-negotiable thing. If you're all in with the Lord, you're in the Word, no matter how you feel. In long-term view, amateurs long for the opinions of others and man and are swayed by that, but hearts of valor long to hear, well done. Do you see the difference between the amateur and the heart of valor? We want to be all in with valor. We want to be all in, committed, burn the ships, to have this all-in mindset, because that's what Jesus called us to do. What do you need to do to move away from being an amateur and stepping in to being a heart of valor? The last thing that we see in the story is profess your faith unashamedly, that we see from Abram. As the story continues, Abram and his crew reach Canaan. The Lord appears to him, confirming this is the place I want you to be. He speaks to him. He says, okay, you're here. This is the land that he would later give Abraham and the Israelites, the promised land. And right there in this moment, immediately, without hesitation, Abraham builds an altar. We don't really know what the altar looked like. It was probably simple in nature, but it was immediate. And he says, I'm going to consecrate this moment and show to the world that God is God. Yahweh is the one true God. I love him. He's been faithful. And I'm following him no matter what, right there in this moment. And he would do this again in two other parts in the story, just again confirming that he was unashamed about God. But what we need to see here is that what makes this profound and what makes this unashamed is that his faith was publicly displayed in a place that would cost him something. We see specifically this oak of Morah was likely a large tree or grove. That this Morah means the Hebrew word for teacher or oracle giver. So what this reference to, when every time you see a grove of trees, that usually is in a place in the land of Canaan, in a polytheistic religion, a sanctuary for false worship to happen. So he's building a sanctuary in the midst of false worship to say, this is the one true God. And he's saying this to a culture that likely would be offended by this. Yes, they were open to other gods, but to hear the one true God is Yahweh would likely be offensive. And so he's doing this boldness. His altar was a dedication to the one true God. He was unashamed. He was proud of his God, and he was proud of what God was doing. As I was studying this week, Abraham's altar, his bold faith in the Canaanite sites like the Oak of Moriah struck a chord with a relevant thing that's happening in Seattle. Have you heard about this? About the Christian church that worshiped in the midst of a LGBTQ neighborhood, and they said, hey, we're going to do this. It was the only park that the city allowed them to use, and some people think it was intentional, but they were bold and prophetic about their faith, and that then ensued violence and some pushback, and many people were arrested, and it started this kind of controversy in Seattle. But the point is they knew what they were walking into. They were settled that God was asking them to be bold and prophetic in their worship. They did it in a place that was likely going to be hostile, but yet they were unashamed. And I look at that story and say, God, I want to be faithful when you call me to do something like that. And God will call us to do something similar. It may not be as public or controversial, but in the small moments, in the major moments, God is asking us to be bold and prophetic and in ways that call us to be unashamed. He's looking for people to do that today. No more timid faith, no more closet Christians. He's asking us to be bold and transparent with who we love in a world that desperately needs it, but also in places where it is likely hostile. And remember this verse about carrying the cross that I mentioned earlier, literally a verse after this. This is what Jesus says. Whoever is ashamed of me and my words, the Son of Man will be ashamed of him when he comes in glory and that of the Father and the holy angels. I do not want our Lord to be ashamed of me. I don't want him to be ashamed of you. Now, we shouldn't be walking out like wondering, okay, if I mess up, that's a moment that I'm going to be condemned. The point here is God is looking for people that are bold, that have hearts of valor, that live for him in profound ways. Are you ready to do it? I am. And my encouragement this series is that we do the same. Again, from Abraham to Sarah's life, we saw in their lives, they specifically demonstrated valor through their embrace. Embracing God as the source of their valor, demonstration of radical obedience, commitment to burning the ships, and professing faith unashamedly. But let me remind all of us today that Abraham and Sarah, as celebrated as they were in the Bible, as we see that in the New Testament and throughout the Old Testament, they were great examples. Our truest example, listen to this, is Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ was the true and better Abraham and Sarah. Jesus flawlessly displayed valor in his life, drawing strength from his father to be brave the night before his crucifixion. He obeyed the divine plan with unwavering resolve. He did it with immediacy and bravery, and he fully committed to the cross without retreat. There was no turning back. He walked straight ahead knowing what he was about to endure. And lastly, he boldly proclaimed God's truth and that he was the Messiah in the face of opposition and ridicule. Isn't our Savior amazing? Even better, the life of following him means that he is making us into the image of him each and every single day. So if you're a Christian, if you follow Jesus, the Holy Spirit in you is going to give you the power to do it, but also make you into the likeness of following him and having the same valor. We look to Jesus, church. Let's go on this journey to be people that are courageous, that are strong, and full of virtue, because Jesus lives in us and he's given the strength to do it. I'm ready. Let's pray. Jesus, thank you for the prime example of being a person of valor, to be courageous. In the face of adversity, you trusted God's will and you were obedient to it. God, we love you. We thank you. You've called on us to do great things, and we want to model your life. Whatever it is before us as a church, we're walking ahead in faith and hoping we match the call of Abraham and Sarah. We match the call. God, give us faith over fear, courage over doubt, and the strength to do great things. We believe that there are great things ahead of us, and we want to be faithful in achieving them. Help us do it. We love you and thank you. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.